Has anything ever bothered you? Something that you see that's happening, and you're like, this is just not right. It's not fair. It shouldn't be happening this way. Maybe it's something that's happening at work. Maybe it's in a relationship you have. Maybe it's something that you're reading the newspaper and you say, this just isn't just. So if something has bothered you and you are friends enough with somebody that you can confide in them. You know, we all have our inner circle, the people that when we're really troubled, we know that they will listen to us without judgment. They will hear us out, and we really value their advice. So when these things are bothering us and then all of a sudden we confide in somebody, have they ever said to you, well, you should say something. Why don't you say something? And that's like, now it's back in our court. And oftentimes we say, oh, no, I can't. I wouldn't dare. And we say that because we're afraid of ramifications. We say that because we think that the problem is too big for us. Anyone else have this encounter? A time where you should have said something and chose to remain silent? So what happened in those situations? Did it get better all by itself? My guess is no, it did not. Any regrets for staying silent when you really should have spoken up? Were there any bad results because of your silence? Now let me ask you a hard-hitting question. Why is it that you chose to remain silent at that time? What was it? Was it fear? Let me ask you another question, another scenario. Have you ever had a period of your life where you just made a real consecutive streak of poor decisions? Again, just me? We all have. We've been going down a road that we really shouldn't have been on, and all of a sudden it blows up in our face, and we say, well, why didn't anyone say something to me? Didn't anyone else see this happening? Where were the signs that could have stopped this from happening? And the truth is, friends, I believe that the entire time God was trying to get our attention. But when we're in those stages, our blinders are on, and our earplugs are in. I wish I could have seen the signs. Today we're going to take a look at the courage to confront. And we're going to see there's two sides to this story. There is the confronter, and in this story for today, his name is Nathan. He is a prophet, a mouthpiece for God, one of the vehicles that God uses to speak to God's people. He's the confronter, but you can't have a confronter without a confrontee, and the E is King David, the mighty King David. And we're going to hear some lessons today. It's not a three-point sermon, it's a two-point sermon today. So if you feel cheated, you can bring it up with me later. The first point is going to be this. We must have courage to confront when God leads it. We must have the courage to confront when it is God that has laid it on our hearts. And the second thing that we're going to see through King David is we must be open to being confronted without being defensive or without overreacting. And if they really have nailed it and we're open enough to see it, we need to stop where we are and to repent and confess. So this is what we're going to look at today, and we're going to take a look at King David. Now, last summer, I gave the sermon on David and Goliath, and even people that have never gone to church ever know the story of David and Goliath. And David was a surprising choice for a king. He was this little guy, and he wasn't kind of the king type, and I have learned in my life that God uses the most surprising people to accomplish God's purposes here on earth. The least likely are often the ones used to accomplish the most extraordinary. So the story is set at a certain time in King David's life where he's kind of already at the pinnacle. And the story that we're going to hear today begins with some interesting words, and they sound kind of flowery. It was the springtime, the time when kings go off to war, and David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now we say, should there never be a time when kings should go to war? But this is who they were. This is where they were in their historical time. It was the time when the kings, when their leaders, should be going out and doing what a king is supposed to do, lead the people, and in this case, lead the people of God. And yet David delegates it, and he stays behind. He is the only guy of fighting age probably still left behind in Jerusalem. He's got nothing but time on his hands. It is an idle period for him, and we all know that cliche, don't we? An idle mind is the devil's playground, right? An idle mind is the devil's playground. I've heard some people lament, the young people today, you know, they have so much free time. Boy, and I said, I raised young people, they had no free time. But when they're idle, that's when trouble finds them. Well, trouble is going to find King David, or shall I say, David is going to find himself some trouble, an idle mind. And in the New Testament, they try and give us defenses against an idle mind. Here's what our mind's supposed to be focusing on, according to Philippians 4:8. Now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. But not King David. Not then. David is idle, and so he goes up on his roof. And I kind of picture him sitting up there looking at his kingdom, saying, you know, it's really good to be the king. Really good to be the king. And then all of a sudden, something in the corner of his eye catches him. Now, my daughters would say he was creeping. He was creeping on her, or we would say a voyeur of sorts. He sees this lovely woman, very attractive woman, taking a bath on her rooftop. You know, it was a cleansing bath after her cycle. And we might think with our modern-day sensibilities, who keeps a bathtub on the ceiling, on the roof? What is this, a Cialis commercial, you know, with the two bathtubs side by side? But David falls immediately into a condition of lust and want. And so David says, tell me the story about that person over there. And they say, that's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He didn't hear the Uriah's wife part. He had his eyes set on Bathsheba. And he says, get her. And they get her, and they bring her in. Now, we don't know exactly what Bathsheba was going through when they were bringing her to the palace. Was she brought against her own will? Was she crying? Was she shaking with fear? Because here she was being brought before the king. And once she's in the palace, and I want to be careful how I say this because of people in the room, he knew her in a biblical way. He knew her in a biblical way, and a seed was planted. He dismissed her, and she goes home. Well, he thought he had got away with it. It was just a one-night kind of thing, and he, after all, he is the king. And all of a sudden, word comes to him that there is going to be a child. And now he says, okay, I need a plan. I'm the king. I can take care of this. I'm the king. I can take care of this. I need a plan. Okay, tell you what. Bring Uriah, who's up there with the army, who's there with the men, who's been sleeping on the ground all this time next to a bunch of other stinky men, always worried about his own life, and have him come home. Surely anyone who's been away from his lovely wife for that long, just with a bunch of stinky men, is going to want to come home and wash his feet, which is kind of biblical language for knowing somebody biblically, right? And so he says, let's just get him home, send him home. He'll do what a man does on leave, and then this baby, it will be no problem. So Uriah is brought, and Uriah comes. David says, go home. But Uriah does not. He will not. He would not. And instead, he sleeps on the ground right in front of that palace. And when David hears that Uriah did not go home, he says, what's up, Uriah? I gave you permission to go home and to be with your wife. Why are you here? And Uriah says, and this is what the scripture says, the ark, that is the ark of the covenant, the symbol of God, God's seat, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents. And Joab, my master's men, are camping in open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing, my king. And I kind of picture David saying, yeah, great, thanks for your service, right? He thought he could get rid of this whole thing, and so he doesn't give up. So that next night, he tries to get Uriah into his wine a little bit. You know, he's a soldier who's been away from his wife. Let's give him a little bit of wine and then see if he won't walk across the way and go in love with his wife. But again, it does not. So now David, in order to cover up something that he's already done, this wrong path that he has gone down, it's going to escalate. And friends, violence and deception always escalates. Lies beget larger and larger lies. Trouble is going to come. And so King David says, okay, he sends word to his general, send Uriah right to the very front of the worst action, where it's touch and go, hot. I mean, take these men into a place you wouldn't normally take them, and with Uriah in the front, and then when the action's starting to get hot and heavy, have all the other men, except for Uriah, kind of step back. And so into battle they go, and there Uriah falls. He falls, having been faithful to his wife, having been faithful to his God, having been faithful to his king, having been faithful to the men who were with him. A good man, erased, a hit put on him. And so David thinks he got away with it. And there's lots of problems when people in power believe that they have really gotten away with something, especially when it's just a little person that is insignificant in their own minds. And there's real danger. Had nothing happened here, David, who knows where he might have gone next? And so this is where we pick up our text. And I apologize that this is a little bit longer, but I mean, these were hardly the actions of a godly king, right? So the text says this: when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But listen to this next word. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the rich one and the poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And you may say, ooh, that sounds creepy, to have this little lamb be like one of the family. And you say, ooh, that's creepy, unless you're a person who's ever had a pet, a dog or a cat, some animal that was like family to you, this animal that got scraps from your table, this animal that lays in your lap, this animal that maybe shares your bed. They are family. And when we lose a pet like that, there is great grief. Well, the story continues. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that one for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as long as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now here comes the courage, right? David's already condemned himself, right? Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. These are tough words for this king to hear, but they obviously struck David. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so we want to make some sense of this. This is a story we've heard told in many different ways. I've heard many sermons on this, some of them told from Nathan's perspective. I've heard some powerful sermons on this told from the perspective of Bathsheba. But mostly it's Nathan. But we learn from Nathan and from David in this. But before we get to those, there are two things we really need to hear as the people of God before we get to those two men. The first thing is this: in biblical faith, no one, not even the chosen or anointed king, stands above the law. Friends, we are all equal in the eyes of our God, created in God's image. Male, female, young, old, doesn't matter what ethnicity, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic bracket, we are all equal in the eyes of the Lord. So why is it that we have this temptation to think that we have different standards for ourselves? And if you think you don't, you may be lying to yourself. We always want God to bestow nothing but mercy on us and nothing but judgment and wrath on somebody else. And that displeases the Lord, friends. Displeases the Lord. Justice for others, but grace to myself, always trying to claim special privilege. It just doesn't work that way. But the second lesson before the two lessons, does that make any sense? Was that kind of nonsensical? The second lesson before the two lessons is to act irresponsibly in society, especially against those who have less power, is to despise the word of the Lord. Because if we act irresponsibly in society, especially to those who have less power, we are not doing what God teaches. This text lets us know the Lord was displeased with David. David was the representative of God's people. He was the chosen king. And we see that if the leader acts unjustly, if the church perpetuates or even tolerates injustice, surely it displeases our God. God is love, and God calls all who follow to empower the powerless, not to exploit. There are collective ramifications for this kind of behavior. But let's come back to the courage to confront. The courage to confront. We must have the courage to confront when God is leading it, when God has placed it on our heart. We should not be afraid to tell the truth to those that we care about. We must have the courage to confront. Now, sometimes it's easy, especially when the one you're confronting is only 6 years old and they're doing something that's naughty and you confront them on that, right? That's kind of our parenting. But is it easy to confront somebody else's child? Last night, or yesterday afternoon, all of the Hadleys were wearing Wisconsin Badger gear, and we had a Wisconsin Badger tent, and we had a whole group of people come to our house for a graduation party for Noe, who's going off to Madison next year. It was very exciting, but what was really exciting about it was I honored the 1 year you shall not talk or be in relationship with the people of the church that you were leaving. And because I was living in Jackson, I knew it was very important for me to honor that so that Pastor Lori could really get her feet going. But the year was done, and the people that were invited to this party were the ones that taught Noe Sunday school. They led her in Vacation Bible School. They were her chaperones and her leaders on all of the short-term mission trips that they went on. But more importantly, that was the community that took the power, was given the power to confront not only Noe, but Abby too, when something was going on. There is this community involvement. We need to have the courage when something is not right to be community to one another, to be God's community, a community larger than Jackson, a community that says this is not right, but only if God has laid it on our heart. Only if God has. I'm not saying just go out and tell people what's what. Only when God has laid it on our heart. And we are told that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan probably didn't want to go before David. That was surely death. And yet it was the Lord that told Nathan to go. And it wasn't Nathan that judged. God is the judge. And because Nathan did this confrontation in a way that was so not threatening, there was no you messages until after David had already pronounced the sentence upon himself. That's important for us, very important for us. But the second lesson is from David. We got to get over ourselves a little bit. We must be open to the confrontation of others when we are in the wrong, and then have the courage not only to be confronted, but to repent of our sin. The temptation in this story is only to think of Nathan and to come out with guns blazing. You know, Pastor Matt said I'm supposed to confront everybody. And so what I'm hoping you don't do is like a Frank Costanza's Festivus airing of the grievances. I got a lot of trouble with you people. That's not what I'm talking about at all. David needed correction. David needed confrontation. And without it, he was headed for trouble. It was a lightning sled down. He was in trouble, and God needed to use someone to confront him, to stop his ways. A trustworthy companion who is willing to speak the truth in love to us is one of God's greatest gifts. It may not feel like it at the time, but God is constantly trying to get our attention. God is surrounding us with people who are going to keep us on the straight and narrow. I mean, God cares about us enough. God loves us enough to communicate to us when we are in the wrong and convince us that we are in the wrong. Now, I also want you to notice David's reaction. When Nathan confronted David, David's reaction was not blind anger. Instead, it was repentance. It was repentance. Deep down, he probably knew what he had done was not right, but he had gotten away with it. And here comes Nathan, the mouthpiece for God, saying, "What you have done displeases God." And so instead of saying, "Oh, well, what's done is done," David repented. He confessed. And friends, we have been given this promise that if we confess our sins, and it's a true confession, what's going to happen? They're going to be forgiven. Confess your sins, and they will be forgiven. That text ended. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was the confession. Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin." You see, David was sin sick, but through repentance, gained healing and restoration and wholeness. Sure, the consequences were still going to happen, and the consequences of our action here on earth may follow us for a long time, but we can be made right with our God when we open up our hearts and say, "Lord, create in me a clean heart, because I have fallen short of your glory." And so now I really want to make you uncomfortable. Maybe I've bored you up to this point, but now I really want to make you uncomfortable. What situation have you been tolerating for too long? In what situation has God been poking at you, telling you, "You need to say something. The time is now before it's too late"? And if something automatically is popping to your mind, if something's popping to your mind, I want you to pray even more about it. "God, is this really you laying this on my heart, or is it just my own junk?" And if you're sure that it is God, have the power to confront. But the second challenge is, what road are you on that you shouldn't be on? It's my prayer that you have eyes to see those people that God is placing in your path to gently guide you back on the right way. And so, brothers and sisters, have the courage not only to confront, but to be confronted. Amen.